Will you pray with me this morning? Great Father, we are filled with gratitude today to think that you would send Jesus Christ, the King, your Son, to come and rule here on earth and reign, and to solve man's biggest problem by taking upon himself our sin in order that we might have his righteousness. So, Father, as we start this year, it is with great joy that we come and plead through the Spirit that by this eternal Spirit that you would rule in our hearts and that you would be the God of our lives. Lord, we find it so easy to serve other gods, to create other idols. And no, they may not be little pieces of wood or pieces of metal, but Father, we create in our own hearts and our own minds ways in which we want desperately to rule our own hearts. And we confess that this morning. We are grateful that you are King. And Father, I pray that you'd continue to open our eyes to the realities that only you are God, that it is our sin that comes in and destroys. It is our sin that brings confusion. It is our own willfulness that allows us to grow cold and indifferent to your presence and your power. And it's not that your power goes away. It's not that your presence goes away. It's always there. But we miss it because of our cold, cold hearts. Father, forgive us for living our lives, even this week, as if you don't exist. And Father, renew our hearts as we look into the Word of God today. Cause our hearts to rise up in life and to speak the greatness of your gospel and your grace. Lord, as the gospel goes out around the world, I pray, Father, that you would work these truths into the hearts of the hearers today. Lord, I can't help but think of Pastor John Marino at Crossview Church in Orville, Ohio. Lord, as he speaks this morning there in that beautiful little town. Father, would you encourage his heart? May his heart be encouraged by the people of God and the Word of God, and may he speak clearly. And would you take that Word of God and run it to the hearers? And Lord, that they would come to know you by your grace and by your mercy as the Word of God is preached. Lord, I also can't help but think how the gospel is preached in South Africa even today through Joel and Rachel Kirby and the wonderful little opportunity, and it's actually a large opportunity there in South Africa to minister to children. And Lord, the gospel is spoken there, but Lord, it's lived out in front of the lives of these kids who would perhaps not be able to ever see the change of heart that takes place when someone places their faith in Christ. So give Joel and Rachel and all the workers there great courage. Give them clarity of heart and mind. Give them good physical strength as they seek to serve you there. And Father, today as we get to hear from your word, open the ears of our hearts that we may hear. Father, don't let us miss a single thing. And as we work through your word this entire year, may our hearts grow more and more in love with our King. May we bow before it in humility, and may we give of ourselves to the rightness of your will and your sovereign design, and cause our hearts to hear. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things out of your law this morning. We pray and ask these things because of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Turn to the book of Ruth. This is our final time in this wonderful little book. I have said this, and I really mean this. This has been a balm to my own heart and my own soul as we've been able to walk through this precious story. I am sure, as I try to read through the Bible every year, I'm pretty positive that I have read through this story a number of times. But just getting in and studying this story and hearing this sweet story of how God has worked in the lives of these people has been very encouraging to my own soul. and I trust that it has been as well for you. We will begin reading in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13. Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. This is God's word. So, love those little tiny words. Do you see them in Scripture often? So, in other words, based on everything that's gone on, and now look. So, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. And he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. What a fitting ending to this marvelous story. We come now to the end of our time in the book of Ruth, and what a journey into God's mind this has been. We've seen a beautiful picture of our God as he amazingly uses people in their ordinary lives, trying to survive life, trying to adjust to the divine providence that God placed in their laps. They try to live in this world that is in a fallen world. And we saw just about every aspect, big picture-wise, of what it means to live in a fallen world. We saw famine. We saw decisions made. We saw travel. We saw life. We saw death three times. We saw mourning. We saw repentance. We saw a change of heart that called for even more travel. We saw returning and re-entering of a life once forsaken. We saw the stress of ordinary widowhood. We saw life lived in poverty and desperation. We saw life lived in abundance and wealth. We saw the laws of a land at work, and we saw them working to meet the needs of the people. We saw deep sadness and grief. And then last time we saw great joy and gladness. And so we come to this final text, and we begin with the word "so." You see, when you look at the drama of redemption, we need to understand it at every level. At one level, it's a love story. At another level, it's a story of personal redemption. And the story has a happy ending. It's like the love stories that we so long to see, and we're devastated when the author somehow flips it on us and it doesn't end well. Have you ever seen the movie Ants? It's all about ants. And in the world of ants, you know, the things that are very tiny to us are enormous to them. So the entire story is played out in their world until the very end, where the camera then pans out from their little world and you see its ordinary field of grass, dirt, and weeds. But it doesn't stop there. The camera pans out more and you discover that it's in a field. And this field is in Central Park, in the middle of New York City. It's part of a bigger world, that story is. And when you look at the story of Ruth and you pan away from this little story of her life and you find the bigger picture of the Bible, you can't help but see it's part of this huge story that dominates all of Scripture. But let me just tell you, it dominates all of history, all of time. It will continue to dominate until God unplugs the clock and he comes back and eternity begins. The book of Ruth wants to teach us that each of our lives is connected to something far greater than ourselves. And oh, is that a lesson for this generation? God wants us to know that when we follow him, our lives always mean more than what we think. So this means today, for you and me, that what is behind us and what is in front of us is truly not merely about us or about our story. It's far greater, far more immense, and far more glorious than just what is happening right now. Some of you remember Paul Harvey. He was a radio broadcaster from years gone by, and he made his money on investigating stories of interest, and what made him famous was where his investigations took him. He would find a story within a story, and then at the finish of the broadcast, you would hear these words, and you could probably say it with me, and now you know the rest of the story. Today we get to hear the rest of the story. But it actually is the continuation of God's larger story, his big story. Our text today begins with an ordinary birth of a baby. And it unfolds more of the drama of redemption of people like you and me. We should look at whatever happens in this text today and a big smile should come on our faces, because this is the divine plan that God has set in place, and it's happening. And it happened. And so the main truth of not only this section, but the main truth of the whole book of Ruth is just this: God designs the ordinary circumstances of life to contribute to his master plan of making all things new. Every day is an opportunity for us to catch a greater view of how God, in his divine plan, is making all things new. Now, the reality is, like Ruth and Boaz, we don't always see it immediately. And as you get older, one of the good things about getting older is you get to look back and you get to see how God has been faithful to you, and how God drew you to himself, and how God is graciously using you. And so it calls us to live by faith and not by sight. And I say it that way because normally when I'm saying it to myself, I go, we're called to live by faith and not by sight. You'll get that. You'll get that. We're called to live by faith. And this life of faith is forever looking forward by looking backwards. We get to trust him today because we get to look back at this story. And so in our text, we see three things about living out of faith in God in the middle of our circumstances. That's what this little text is about today. Three things. Don't bother writing them down. I'll give them to you. But faith treasures God's provision. Secondly, faith clings to God's inexhaustible care. And then thirdly, faith rarely sees what God will do through suffering. All right, are you ready? Let's roll up our sleeves and let's look at this. Notice with me verse 13. Faith in God treasures his provisions. Verse 13, beautiful little verse of Scripture. I got to flip my page back. So Boaz took Ruth. Beautiful little picture here. There's two times that the author makes an explicit reference to God's direct work in the lives of his character in this story. The first time, if you remember, I mentioned this, clear back the first time we got into Ruth, chapter 1, verse 6, when Naomi takes her widowed daughters-in-law and begins to head back to Bethlehem, the scripture tells us, for she had heard in the fields of Moab, remember this? That the Lord had visited his people and given them food. This was an explicit account of God directly at work on their behalf. Now, we see in this verse, we learn this in chapter 4, verse 3, that God had worked in the lives of Ruth and Boaz, and Yahweh gave Ruth conception. Do you see that? Yahweh gave Ruth conception. Now, this idea to grant conception or to grant birth is a unique word that's used only three times in all of Scripture. It's used here in verse 13. It's also used in Hosea 9:11, where God is judging Ephraim by saying his glory will literally fly away like a bird. And he makes it very explicit. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. And the point being here that God is not going to bless Ephraim with more children because of the evil that he had done. And the third time is stunningly in Genesis 3:16. After God's promise of a Savior in Genesis 3:15, God sets in place part of the curse, which is the pain that will come in, and here's the word, childbirth. Childbirth. In all three of these texts where that word is used, it becomes very clear that God is the one who grants life. God is the one who grants life. And this is something we need in our generation to fully grasp. God is the one who's working. Never forget this. Here's one of many places in our scriptures that God makes very clear about his divine provision in marriage. This becomes very important. We're not free to rearrange God's word and to reorient God's design. It's not up to us to change our world in order to fit our culture, but to listen to God's word and submit ourselves to what is true. And God's design is one woman and one man coming together in marriage. That's what they did. If you look at that verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Man and woman. And then one of the key purposes of this physical union that it's talked about here is procreation. And here we see all three. We see man, woman, and baby. That's how it works. Nothing else. All of this is given by God. All of it was designed by God. And ultimately, it is all for God's glory. And it's no accident whatsoever that coming into 2023, that this text is right here standing before us, and God sets this on our table and says, this is how life should be for humanity. And when you give it verse 13, it's given on the backdrop of Ruth's former marriage to Mahlon. We don't know how long they were married. They lived in Moab for approximately 10 years. And Ruth never gave birth. But now suddenly, after marriage with Boaz, she's pregnant. Why? Because God provided conception. Life is God's gift. Most of the narrative of Ruth doesn't really even sound like these last few verses. As I mentioned before, we only have two verses that outlines Yahweh's work directly and intentionally. It doesn't stop along the way. The author doesn't stop along the way and say, Yahweh did that, and then Yahweh did this, and Yahweh did that. It kind of ruined the story for us. The author simply describes the ordinary run of things, doesn't he? What does he expect you to do with this? The author expects you to pick up on this as an indirect fashion that God is behind all of this, and it's not some huge lightning flash or big bang miracle. No, it's very ordinary. This is ordinary. This is natural. This is how God set things up. And so this is designed to instruct us, because all of a sudden the author gets very explicit. He gets very direct. The idea here is what the psalmist explains in Psalm 127:1, except the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And the idea here is God isn't saying don't labor. God is saying don't labor in vain. It's ordinary life of labor that is seen here, but in God's plan, he brings life. And so what the author is trying to get us to understand is that as we see God's sovereignty and his providence unfold, we treasure God's ordinary work and God's daily provision. So many have given birth this year. It's been exciting to see. Can I just tell you, that's how it's supposed to go under natural circumstances. It's not how it always goes. Why? Because God is God. And God is using all of this for his design. My heart always hurts when for some reason in God's design, God shuts the womb. We don't understand all of this. But in this particular case, the principle of this text is any life that is given by God. God's in charge here. And so the idea here is it's God's purposes and his glory. Let me just tell you, you see, faith must not lose sight of the necessity of God's blessings. We tend to think that we have rights and that we're entitled to stuff. We're entitled to life. We're entitled to things. But the text is saying, no, you must not forget that everything is of grace. Everything is a gift. And you make the fullest human efforts you want, but you must still have the divine blessing. In this particular case, it has to do with Ruth having conception. Yahweh gave her conception. It was a gift. In Martin Luther's Small Catechism, speaking of creation, he writes this. He says, quote, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." And then, like in all catechisms, he asks this question, what is this? What does it mean to believe in that? And he says this, "I believe that God has created me together with all that exists. God is giving me and still preserves my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all limbs and senses, reason and all mental faculties. In addition, God daily and abundantly provides shoes and clothing, food and drink, house and farm, spouse and children, fields, livestock, and all property, along with all the necessities and nourishment for this body and life. God protects me against all danger and shields and preserves me from all evil. And all of this is done out of pure, fatherly, and divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness of mine at all. For all of this I owe to God to thank and praise and serve and obey him. This is most certainly true." What is remarkable to me about reading this from Luther is I don't know of any other catechism that actually thanks God for shoes. But he does. That's the point. Look what God has given to you. We must live our lives in full gratitude to God, for all of life really is all about him, and yet he gives to us a multitude of blessings for all of life. Treasure his gracious provisions. Value them. Faith lives in this humble gratitude. And may we live in humble gratitude this year. Look what God has given to you and rejoice in it. Because that's what faith does. Secondly, faith in God clings to his inexhaustible care. And we see this in verses 14 through 17. "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer.'" What a beautiful text. You see, living our lives this year in daily trusting God means that we will look at all the provisions that he's given to us and we will treasure them. But it also means that we will lean wholeheartedly on his inexhaustible care for us. This is very hard at times. It's something that we find difficult to grasp. I have to be honest with you, this year, there were times that I didn't think God cared for me personally. We struggle with seeing the depths of his care. And yet I was so wrong. And what this past year did for me is it began to demonstrate God's rich, full, and endless supply of loving care for me personally. You probably think this is crazy, but I get into my car. I got in this car this morning, and I turned my normal Sunday morning playlist on, and it started playing. And it was that hymn that we sing, "Glory, all glory be to God alone." And I was just thanking God for my car. I was thanking God for the radio. I was thanking God for the music, because it turned my heart towards Him. We struggle with seeing the depths of His care for us. But I want you to notice how Naomi now reappears in the center stage of this story. And I want you to see this, because God extends careful, inexhaustible care for Naomi. And this is beautiful. In verses 14 through 17, notice it's not about Boaz, it's the father of the child. It's not even about Ruth, the mother of the child. Instead, the author directly goes to Naomi again. Each chapter ends with Naomi in the middle of the picture. It seems like that God is preoccupied with Naomi. And here it is again. The women of Bethlehem now come together and notice three beautiful things that happen. Notice they pronounce a blessing on Naomi. And we saw this in verse 14. Blessed be Naomi. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may His name be renowned in Israel. This is beautiful. And here's a group of women who, when they see this baby that was born, they surround Naomi and they respond with a spontaneous outburst of praise. Most likely it was sung, and most likely it was sung back to Yahweh for His kindness to Naomi. It's a prayer of blessing for Naomi and this young baby. And this blessing is a blessing from God to Naomi. And it's interpreted against the backdrop of Naomi's painful and bitter complaint about God in chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. When she was filled with grief, she perceived Him to have brought her low and brought her to nothing. And the blessing is that where in this middle of suffering that came by God's hand, so now there's this recognition that she who was empty is now experiencing great filling. And notice how they word the blessing: who has not left you this day without a redeemer. That little phrase was a powerful impact. And no doubt, neither the women nor Naomi understood the full weight of that phrase, because they could not possibly see what we now see. And it may seem like that they would be referring to Boaz, but the words simply say, "this day." And it gives us a clear indication that they were thinking of a redeemer, but the words "this day" give us this idea that this baby was Naomi's redeemer. The birth of this child was not just a solution to Naomi's immediate legal problems, but it was God's solution to Naomi's insecurity. And what Naomi could not have seen was that this was a direct answer to her prayer in chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 1, that she prayed for Ruth, that Ruth would be taken care of. And God answers that prayer by giving Ruth a baby boy. One writer says this: the women are not concerned about the restoration of hereditary land to the clan of Elimelech, or raising up a name for Mahlon. They are interested only in the well-being of this widow. See, we don't understand this culture, but this baby would be a provider in the future for all of Naomi's physical needs here on earth. And in their encouragement of Naomi, they recite God's promises of care. And this is the beauty of it. It's not so much the land, it's not so much what they would get out of this baby, but it was the fact that she would believe into the promises of God. And now their confidence is seen as they rehearse in their hearts all of God's promises. And they stand back and they look and they go like, "Look what God has done. Blessed be God." And my friend, this is where we need to sit and dwell and meditate on. Look back this past year and look how God's promises were fulfilled all in Christ. You see, we spend so much energy demanding life be on our terms. We want what we want when we want it. And when it doesn't happen this way, the people around us will pay for it. But instead, they point Naomi's heart in her grief, in her sorrow, they point her heart to the promises of God. My friend, this year, you're going to need to hear this and to be reminded of it. Rest in God's promises. But notice, secondly, they pronounce a blessing on the baby. Do you see that? The last part of verse 14. That he would be renowned in Israel. This little phrase, may his name be renowned in Israel, is similar to what we saw, remember, in chapter 3, verse 11, where the men at the gate, they applied this same prayer to Boaz. They prayed that his name would live on in Bethlehem. Do you remember that? But these women expand the scope of this Redeemer's fame beyond the walls of their own town into the whole nation of Israel. That this baby would be known throughout Israel. What a blessing. But they didn't know this. They didn't know what this would look like at this time. They had no idea that this baby would be the grandfather to David. They had no idea about that. But what a neat, neat thing that they've given to them. This is all by faith in God's care. Do you believe that God really cares for you? Because God uniquely cared for Naomi this way. And notice thirdly, they declare God's endless hesed, H-E-S-E-D, love for Naomi. And you see this in verses 15 through 17. Look, and they look right at her and say, he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Well, some of you folks that are of an older age, isn't that beautiful? That God would provide someone who would nourish you in your old age. This is beautiful. We all sense the love of this story, but we really know so very little of this real hesed love like our Savior loves. We often think of it in emotional ways, but the real hesed love of our God is based on a covenant commitment and a devotion as seen in Ruth. This takes us back to exactly what Ruth expressed in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Ruth said to her, no, I am going to follow you. I'm going to love your God. I'm going to give myself to you. And in fact, more than anyone else in the history of Israel, Ruth embodies this fundamental principle of what it means to love God and to love your neighbor. And in Leviticus 19, verse 34, Moses instructs the Israelites to love the strangers they love themselves. And ironically, it is a stranger from Moab who shows the Israelites how that works. God pours out on Naomi his endless care for the one who is oppressed, the widowed, the childless. And he does so through the stranger, Ruth. And Ruth, these ladies said, is better for Naomi than seven sons. The idea of seven sons here reflects this ancient Israelite place, this view that the ideal family consisted of seven sons. And this was an amazing affirmation of the character of Ruth. All of Bethlehem knew she was noble. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 11. But these women place her value above seven sons. She's an extraordinary gift by God for the two sons that Naomi had lost. And what we see here is simply amazing. Listen to me. Naomi is never absent from Yahweh's mind. Why? Because God takes care of his own. He's promised to do that. It's as if Naomi is never forgotten. She is ever and always the focus of Yahweh's attention. And we see Yahweh's stubborn preoccupation on her welfare, and he doesn't let her go. And faith can scarcely imagine the intensity of God's inexhaustible care for Naomi. That same care is also given to you and me today. And can I tell you this morning? All of God's promises are meticulously given and methodically kept for you by Christ. Every one of them. You cannot sin your way away from God's faithful promises. You can't. If you're His, you belong to Him, He holds you fast. Our sins, they're many. His mercies are more. Rest in that. And thirdly, finally, I want you to see faith in God rarely sees what He will do through suffering. Suffering can be blinding. Pain can cause you not to see what you ought to see. And these little texts should bring you great hope, because in verses 18 through 22, we see this genealogy, and it's perhaps the most important part of the book. It's the climax of the book. And I can see the writer as he's writing, and he probably in some ways couldn't wait to get to show us this line of how God meticulously planned and did His work. Naomi's grandson, Obed, is part of it all. Verses 21 and 22, look at this. Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. That's like, I don't know, 100 and some years, boom, all of that. In that little verse. And you notice the genealogy leads up to David. Turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel. Just over a few pages. 1 Samuel. Look at 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Just briefly, I want you to see this. Because this is God at work again. We find that David is the king through whom Yahweh was promised to establish this kingdom in this world. And what is interesting to note is at this particular time, they weren't expecting a king. No one was expecting a king, except the reality is that the book of Ruth said there was no king. They looked around. No one was leading them. No one was guiding them. So David is the king that comes. He's the chosen king, especially after Saul. And God makes three promises to David. Look with me in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, notice the I wills. Whenever you're reading through the book, circle those I wills. Those are God saying, I'm God. All right? Notice what He says. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for My name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But My steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before Me. Your throne shall be established forever. Fabulous words. Three things that He gives here. First of all, death will not annul His kingdom. This is the promise that He gives to David. Two, sin cannot destroy it. Sin's not going to mess this up. Why? Because God's doing this. And that time will not exhaust it. And it's through this line of Davidic kings that Jesus the Messiah comes into the world. Do you get it? This story in the book of Ruth is not just a historical and nice private family story. It's one episode in the prime line of the kingdom of God. So Naomi's story, with all its turmoil, with all of its angst and tears and trouble, is part of a contributing line of God's plan of redemption for people in 2023 living in this world. And Obed was the direct ancestor of David. In fact, he would become David's grandfather. You see, God here was at the same time providing a redeemer for the entire nation of Israel, for the entire people of the world. Don't forget this historical context of Ruth. This story unfolds near the end of this disastrous period of Judges, perhaps the darkest in Israel's history. For more than 300 years, the people of God were locked into devastating cycle after endless cycle of disobedience, followed by divine chastening, followed by repentance and deliverance. And we saw this in Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. But God would not, God could not abandon his people. And remember, he abounds in this hesed, this loyal, devoted love. And once God enters into this relationship, he never lets go. And God takes a heathen woman of a nation hostile to Israel, and he reaches her through Naomi. And God takes a very bad decision on the part of Elimelech, who was a dad, failed by letting his sons marry Moabitess women, which was not allowed. It was a violation of God's law. And God, in immensity of his purposes and in his providence, crosses cultural lines and directs the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, which in turn provides the lineage out of which King David comes, and finally our Savior Jesus Christ comes. It's a story then of God's purposes. It's a story of God's providences. It's a reminder to us that we're not held in the grip of blind forces. We're not swept along on the sea of chance in life. We're being trained in the school of God's providence. Let us learn well. The book of Ruth says to you this morning, God loves you. God rules. God loves you. God rules. God provides, always and forever. My friend, we enter into 2023 confident in this God. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that a Redeemer would come. That's all he told us. That's it. That he would be an unusual child. He would be the seed of the woman. He would crush the head of the serpent. That's all we're told. But by faith, do you today see all that has unfolded in the making of this promise true to us now in 2023? We worship that same God. We live by faith, but understand we must treasure all that God has provided for us up until now. We get to cling to his inexhaustible care of us, just like God did to Naomi, and just like God does for all of us this past year. And finally, we get to catch just a glimpse of what God will do in us and through us from whatever suffering, whatever affliction, and whatever kind providence of God he brings to us this year. The truth is, we have no idea what God is fully doing. And we won't until we enter into eternity with him. And it really won't matter then, because we will have him and we will be with him forever. But until then, we live each day by trusting, waiting, and learning his great plans as it unfolds. We trust him. But please understand something this morning. Please know that God does not go through everything he has designed and laid out to say to mankind, it's okay, many roads lead to heaven. Or, you need Jesus, but you can live your own life your own way and there's no consequences because I'm all about love. It's okay. Everything is love, love. No, my friend. His faithfulness to each of his promises is certainly a sign of his love to us. But his design and his providence, his plans fulfilled, are his grace towards hopeless, abandoned, pain-filled, oppressed sinners like you and like me. And today, Jesus is your only hope for the righteousness you so desperately need. Trust him. Let us live our lives this year through his grace and mercy every day, all day, and trust in his word, which are his promises this entire year. And I beg you to join me in walking with our Christ this year by this faith in this God. Will you do that? Will you humbly live in awe of his provision for you. Will you humbly see God's inexhaustible care for you? And will you, through whatever God brings to us this year, will you, through that, see the fulfillment of God's grace and mercy on your heart and life and sing his praises? Join me in doing so this year. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we live so much in the here and now, and we forget that there is no past, present, and future with you. You are eternal. You are in the forever I am, the forever present God. But you have designed all of this. And quite frankly, God, it's sometimes really overwhelming when we start to put it all together. But you have done this so that we would be left with trust. We would be left with the opportunity to throw aside our own desires, our own will, our own wants, and place our confidence in you alone. But Father, we don't know how to do that. We need to trust your providence, but we also need each other. As one person learns how God works in one area, a true disciple comes alongside someone else, and they teach them how to trust in another area. And I pray that we would be people this year who find their confidence in God and disciple one another in God's glory, in God's grace, and in God's provisions. Father, may we always be looking up to you. May we always be caring and loving each other, knowing that they go through pain too. They go through suffering as well. And may we care for each other, because Christ went through suffering on our behalf in order that we would have life. So motivate us this year with your loving kindness, with your chesed, loyal promises, your commitment, your covenant commitment to us, as seen through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. May he be praised in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand with me? I want us to finish our time together this morning looking forward by looking backwards. I want us to sing, "Our God is the Ancient of Days." We look forward by looking backwards and knowing our great God in this way. Let's sing.